Well, for most people, the intensity of life is divided into just two categories when you really think about it. There's the time of calm, and there's the time of crisis. Just those two, calm and crisis. And a lot of people live their lives that way. Either they're just, you know, they're on an island someplace and everything's just fine and I'm listening to the water come in, or they're walking in the middle of a tornado. And has anybody gone to see that movie, Into the Storm? A couple of you have gone to see that. For a lot of people, that's the way their lives feel. That there's that constant storm that is always raging around them. They're just holding on, trying not to get sucked out of the water duct. At least that's what I saw on the promotionals. I didn't go see it yet, but isn't that part of it? They're just hanging on to the grate there, trying not to get pulled out. Some people live their lives that way. And as we're looking at the life of Paul, and we started this last week talking about how Paul had a past, that he wasn't always the great apostle, that he wasn't always the great missionary, the man that was making such difference, starting churches all over the known world, this great writer. Over half of the New Testament was written by Paul. It wasn't like that all the time. I often tell people, I haven't always been a pastor. There's some things in my own life. I would just like to just sort of hit the rewind button and erase all of that part. I know none of you deal with that. That's okay. But when I think about what it is that Paul was involved in, persecuting Christians, doing everything he could to come against the teaching of Jesus, actually participating in organizing times for people to be tortured so that they would renounce their faith, signing death warrants for people so that they would stop that whole thing, the way, which is what they called it. It wasn't called Christianity, it was the way. This was Paul. Just about as rotten a guy as you could imagine, until he had an encounter one day. Walking along the road, on the road to the place called Damascus. Now, he wasn't going there to visit friends or to have fun. He was going with letters written so he could arrest more people and take them back to Jerusalem and do what he was going to do. Didn't make it because he had an encounter. Bible tells us that a light came and blinded, knocked down he and his three friends, or the guys who were traveling with him. So bright was this light that it blinded Paul physically, and for 3 days he couldn't see. Jesus took Paul's life and changed it completely to be used of him. And what we talked about last week that was so important, it wasn't so much of the fact that what Paul ended up doing, it was the fact of this is where he came from. And each and every one of us in here this morning have a past. We all have those things in our lives, and yet here was what we decided. There is nothing that God cannot use of our lives to glorify him. Nothing. And so this morning, what I want to look at is how do we determine and how do we build our faith in the time of crisis? Lessons by Paul. This is what we're learning from Paul. And so that there's the time of calm and there's the time of the crisis. But the quality of our lives is also impacted by those same two categories. But it is how we deal with them that is what determines the measure of who I am. It isn't the fact that they've come. It isn't the fact that I've somehow avoided them, because crisis is especially true even for Christians. There are still people that believe that once you become a Christian, I'm done. That's it. Everything's going to be fine now. It's all going to be good. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says I'm taken care of. The Bible says everything's going to be fine. I haven't experienced that in my own life. Maybe that's my problem. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. I don't know. But I've experienced some difficult times since I came to know the Lord. But what we have said before is this. When we become a Christian, it doesn't remove us from those things. What we then have is an ability to be able to say, God, I need you in this hour. I need you, Father, now to come and to minister to me. He's given us promises. He's told us, Matthew 28:20, he'll always be with us. Always. Not just in the good times and not in just the bad times. Always. God is with us. He tells us in Philippians 4:19 that he will provide for our needs. Now, catch this, because you have to understand, you understand the difference. He didn't say we get everything we want. I have never gotten everything I've wanted. Again, maybe I've got a problem. Maybe I'm not doing something right here. I don't know. But I've never gotten everything I've wanted. Now, I have looked back in my life and thought, thank you, God, that I didn't get what I asked for. And have you ever done that? You ever ask God for something and go, whoa, I'm so glad I didn't get that. So he's promised, though, all of our needs, he will take care of our needs. And then in John 14:27, he promises that his peace abounds in our lives. His peace is available. But there are things, though, that we have not been promised. And this is where we sometimes get into trouble. James 1:2 says, we've not been promised life without hardships. Life carries that with it. And the reason for that is because sin is pervasive in our world. And we live in this world, so there are going to be times when that's going to come and it's going to impact our lives. Philippians 2:12, we're not told we're going to get an easy solution to every problem we have. Now, let's face it, some people are much better at dealing with those things than others. There are those that, whether their life experiences or their temperament or whatever that may be, they just somehow it's easier for them. But we've never been promised that there's going to be those quick, easy solutions. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we are not told that we're going to have times without trouble or conflict, even conflict with one another. Some of the places of the greatest woundings in people's lives have not occurred in the workplace. They've not occurred in places where, in bars and in different places where you'd think. No, some of the greatest woundings in people's lives have occurred in one of two places, the home and the church. The greatest woundings. How are we going to deal with those things? And so for us here this morning, one of the things I want to ask is, what is it that defines your joy and contentment? How do you determine if you're happy? How do you determine if there's joy, if you're content in what's going on? Is it, as it is for so many people, just the simple, mindless, continued acquisition of things? Is that what makes people happy? I've got a big house. I've got a couple nice cars. I got lots of furniture. Got my 76-inch high-def television set, watch the ball games. Nothing wrong with those things, but is that what determines whether you're happy or not? Is it just the absence of conflict in your life? I know for a lot of years in my own life, I walked around with an emotional trowel in my hand. You know what a trowel is? It's that triangle-shaped thing that you use. And you just, that's what I did in my life emotionally. I emotionally troweled everything. So if I could keep the surface nice and smooth, okay, oh, good, that's good. And yet you know that all you have to do is just scrape that away just a little bit and it's all messy and gunky underneath. Gunky is not a spiritual term. I just wrote that myself, all right? So in case you're looking that up in the Bible, it's not there. Just wanted you to don't get confused. So we can emotionally trowel things if we want, but that doesn't change what's going on underneath. Is your definition of contentment just the perpetual ease of moving from one day, one event, one activity from one to another? Is that how you define it? Yeah, I got done with that over there. I'm just going to kind of work my way over here. Now I get done with that over here. I go back again. And what happens if that gets interrupted? The difficult truth of reality is that for all of us at one time or another, we're going to have to deal with crisis. Have to. It's a byproduct of life. And people deal with these things in a lot of different ways. You may find yourself in one of these definitions. Do not look at the person next to you. No elbowing. All right? Just listen. Terry, no elbowing. All right? I see your elbow a lot. No elbowing. There are people that deal with these types of things with a paralysis that almost makes them non-functional. When some crisis hits, you'll hear people say, well, they don't handle these kinds of things very well. And in actuality, what that means is that whatever is taking place has brought them to the place of such fear that they can't even react. Some people get energized in those times. They just start doing stuff. They keep moving. They just, okay, I'm going to go wash the garage floor now, I think. I'm going to go paint the roof of the house here and take care, get things you would normally never even think of. And yet, what they can stay busy as possible It keeps them from having to deal with the situation that's going on. Some people get angry in times of crisis, even filled with rage. This is not fair. I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't deserve this to be happening in my life. How come that doesn't happen to them? This kind of stuff always happens to me. And the anger continues to build. There's some people that deal with these types of things with just disbelief, denial. This is the dumbest thing in the world, but I say it every time. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. I'll wait. Okay, there you go. Good. Denial is a very powerful tool for a lot of people to deal with situations that are very difficult. They just ignore it completely. I won't deal with it. It'll go away by itself. And then there are those people that there comes a place of resolve that actually leads to action. And can I tell you this morning that none of those things in some measure are wrong or necessarily harmful. It's when you embrace one of them and make that everything that you are that you lose the opportunity to see what it is that God wants to do in your life. Psychiatrists tell us that there are various phases of dealing with things in life. Phases of grief. Phases of dealing with conflict resolution. Phases of crisis management. We hear about all of these different things. And yet what I want to know is it possible to even prepare for crisis? Can you get yourself ready for it to come without living your life in this defeatist attitude that, oh, something's going to kill me soon. Something's going to fall apart. This is never going to last. I'm doing the Eeyore thing. Thank you. I appreciate you knowing who that was. I heard the story of a lame duck president. Lame duck president is the one who has lost his election. He's not going to be serving anymore. And they almost always have this transition time with the successor, the one who did win, that's going to be coming in. And the story's told of the lame duck had been welcoming in his successor that was going to come, and they had gone through their orientation period, and right towards the end of it, he got alone with them just for a minute, and he reached into his desk, and he handed him three envelopes, numbered 1, 2, and 3. He said, I want you to use these when you feel like you need to. So he put them in his own desk drawer, and he left them there. Well, after the honeymoon period, which usually takes place with most administrations, the media likes them still, and the people are excited about the possibility of change, he runs into his first difficult time. There's an economic downturn. And so he goes into his office and he takes out the first envelope and he opens it up, and inside was just a little card and it just simply said two things. Blame me. So he thought, that's a great idea. So he goes on television and he begins to blame the past president for all of the problems that they were having. He thinks, boy, this is great. Appreciate him thinking of this for me. And so things settle down for a while. Not too long later, there was a social upheaval that began to create all kinds of tension, and he was getting pressure from everywhere to make changes, and so he went back to his desk, and he took out envelope number 2, opened it up, and took out the card, and it said, blame my party. Okay, that would work. So he goes on television and says, you know, it's this last administration, the party that they are, it wouldn't be this way, and he goes on and on, very partisan, and things begin to calm down. And finally, time goes on, and he's thinking about that last card and what that could possibly say, and sure enough, there's a foreign policy issue that blows up, and it's just all kinds of tension, all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. And he goes into his desk, and he just feels the world's coming down on him, and he thinks, this will hopefully give me a way out. And he opens up the third envelope, and the card said, write 3 envelopes. Preparing for his crisis. The president knew. He said, I knew things were going to be bad. There's going to come a time when you're not going to have any answers. And yet for us here today, what are our answers? What are the ways that we deal with crisis in our lives? Let me just give you the definition of crisis first. Here's what it means. Crisis means a difficult or dangerous situation that needs serious attention. That's what a crisis means. Difficult, serious, it needs attention. But here's what I like, because I continued to read in the dictionary after that, and this is what it said. It said now the complete definition. And it made me stop for a minute and think, wait a minute, a complete definition, what else can it mean? Well, there are some other elements that that word applies to. In medical terms, a crisis is the turning point for worse or for better in what the patient is dealing with. It's a turning point. In literary terms, it means the decisive moment of the story. When you come to the crisis point of a book, that's where things are going to turn, where it's going to change. In the broadest sense of terms, it means a situation that has reached a critical point. So something needs to be done. But none of these things ever state the absolute demise of the circumstances, even though that's almost always the way we look at it, isn't it? When you talk about somebody in crisis, don't you always think, well, it's going to fall apart. It's going to blow up. The whole thing's done. No, crisis means it can go that way, or it can turn and improve and change for the better. Can we as Christians begin to understand that God allows things to come into our lives, not to defeat us, but to strengthen us? He doesn't bring things into our lives that are difficult to crush us. He brings them in so that we can look to Him and to rely on Him and call to say, God, I need more of You in this time. That's why crisis situations come. And Paul prepared himself for the inevitable. I think Paul knew from the very beginning he was going to have some hard days. If anybody ever thought about what goes around comes around, that would be Paul, don't you think? He thinks, I think of all of these things that I've done. And when you think back to what God said to Ananias, who was Ananias? Ananias was the prophet that God told, listen, you need to go see this guy, Paul. Ananias goes, I'm not so sure I want this assignment. Isn't this the same guy that was giving all these guys all this problem? Yes, but I have shown him you're going to be coming, and I am going to show him what it means to suffer for me. I don't know about you, but that's not an assignment I want, to be honest with you. That would not be something I would be excited about hearing. And yet God was preparing him to do the things that needed to be done. So here's the first thing Paul did. When he was preparing his life to minister, and what I want us to do is to see if there isn't some way that we can bring these same things into our lives today. Number one, he was prepared to pay any price to follow God's will for his life. Any price. And I think for us, it's a measure of where is our relationship with God, how we answer that question. Am I willing to pay any price to follow what God wants for me? And the only way you can answer that question is in complete honesty. Because if you say, yeah, sure I will. I'll do whatever it is God wants. And in your heart, that's not true. You're not fooling anybody, but maybe the person that's listening to you, because certainly God knows our hearts. He knows where we are. He knows the things that we're dealing with. He knows what it is that we can handle. He knows how we're going to respond to things. But Paul was prepared to do whatever it was going to take. He says in Acts, the 20th chapter of the 24th verse, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task that Jesus Christ has given me. My friends, it has taken me a while, but I honestly feel that I am, for the first time in my life, at that point where I am saying, God, I do not care what I do as long as I'm doing it for You. I do not care what's involved. I'll stand up here and preach. I'll sit in the chair. I'll do whatever You want me to. I remember being at this church. I was helping them, and I asked the pastor, I said, do you want me to go out and sweep the hallway for you to do it? He goes, no. He says, I got people to do that. And I thought, well, but I want to do that. I just want to be involved in what's going on. That's why you folks bless me so much by how you jump in to help. Whether it's taking down the equipment or being out front or just whatever it is, coming yesterday, being a part of that celebration for Jason. All of those things show the heart. That's the thing that God's after in each and every one of us. It's not our money. It's not our actions, because our actions will come out of who we are. What He's after is our heart. The second thing Paul did is that he would not be put off by people telling him that he could not do something, or even that danger was imminent in his life. He wouldn't be put off. We talked about this last week. The things that God calls us to do. How easily are you pushed off that assignment by the fact that, well, you know, they told me they didn't think I could do it. Let's look at a guy like Noah. In the region where that ark was built, they only have rain 8 months out of the year. And within those months, it averages 1 inch of water. That's how much rain they get a year. This is in Iraq. You know, that's where Noah's ark was built, was in Iraq. Less than 1 inch a month. How many people you think, how many neighbors came up to Noah while he's building the largest vessel ever built to that day that was going to float? It was the biggest vessel they'd ever seen. How many of you think were telling him, Noah, see the sun? It's been shining like that for 2 months. It's going to shine like that for another 2 months. Where do you think the water's going to come from? Noah, what is the matter with you? Noah's wife, what's the matter with him? His kids, what's the matter with your dad? Has he been in the sun too long? Oh, and oh, yeah, all these animals are going to be coming. We forgot about that part. Think Noah heard anything like that? But he would not be taken off of what it was that God had told him was going to happen and what he needed to do. There was a crisis coming. Noah was prepared. He was ready for what was going to happen because he listened to God. Even Paul dealt with that. In Acts 21, tells the story of Paul getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and all the people of his church were telling him, you should not go. Do not go. Now, I got to tell you, if I was going to do something and you all were coming to me saying, listen, Pastor, we don't think you should do that, I would seriously consider whether I was doing the right thing, to be honest. I mean, what kind of a fool would I be to ignore people that cared about me and cared about what was going on? But Paul had such conviction in his heart. He said, I know what it is that God's called me to do. I'm not going to deviate from that. I'm not going to move from it. Is God's will the most important thing to us right now, that nothing can take us off course? Simple questions, but ones that run to the very core of who we are. When a crisis situation comes, is my mind and my heart so fixed on the things of God that I am not going to let that push me off what I know I'm supposed to do, who I'm supposed to be? Third thing then, the last one, is that Paul would take the circumstances that were hard for him. In other words, the midst of the crisis, he would take those times and use them as an opportunity to serve God. Let's go back to the scripture that I read this morning in the 16th chapter of Acts, because I want to finish that story. Paul and Silas, remember, they've cast this demon out of this young girl. And the guys that owned her, because she was a slave, were upset because they were making money off of her fortune telling. Now they realized, we got no more gravy train. Our money source has been dried up. So they took Paul and Silas, they told lies about them, they trumped up these charges, and so now they've been thrown in jail, in the inner cell, shackled with their feet, and they've been beaten. And that's where we pick it up. Verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Do you understand what a strange verse that is? How weird is that verse? These guys have been beaten with rods, which means that their skin of their back has been laid open. They don't get to go to the infirmary and get some help with that. They suffer with that. Thrown into the inner jail and shackled. And what are these two guys doing? Oh, I can't believe this. I don't understand. We didn't do anything. Where's God now? Why am I having to deal with this situation? This isn't fair. Who else but those two guys had a better reason to say that? But what does this say they were doing? Singing praises to God. Singing glory to Him. Thanking Him for their circumstances, their situation. Probably not, but just certainly thanking Him for who He is. The fact that He still loves them, that they're not dead. Thanking Him in the time of trouble. It says suddenly, verse 26, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. If prisoners escaped in those days, they didn't form a posse to go find them. The jailer was killed, and then they went to look for them. That was the price he paid. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Immediately, he and all the family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrate has ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Now watch this. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Paul and Silas had to endure a very intense crisis situation. I don't think anybody in here this morning that we have to be concerned about being beaten and then thrown into jail. That's what happened to them. They sang praises to God. But the thing I love about this is after all this took place, the jail opened, the chains fell off, the prisoners remained where they were. Have you considered that? That's the power of God that would affect everything that's going on around them at the time. Not one of the prisoners left. And it says then, when Paul and Silas went back to Lydia's house, they allowed everybody to comfort them, to take care of them, to minister to them. No, it says they encouraged them. Paul and Silas knew what it was to be in crisis and to still be able to glorify and to serve God even when those circumstances were difficult. What do we do when we come to crisis? Most people will draw into themselves. Everything that's going on around them. I need you to take care of me. I need this because I'm in a bad place. I'm acting the way that I am because of these things that are going on around me. I'm talking to people the way that I am because I'm concerned. I'm upset. I'm afraid. And we dismiss all of those things because of the environment that's going on, the things that are taking place. Paul says, no, I'm not going to let those things dictate who I am. My God is greater than this. The power of God in my life can overcome these things. His joy can still radiate out of me, even in the midst of the storm. My question for you this morning is, what happens to you in the crisis? How do you respond? What do you do? You say, "Pastor Dave, it's not easy." I understand that. I'm not suggesting it's going to be easy. But what is your focus? If your focus remains on Him, He will give you everything you need to endure that time. When I pray during those times in my own life, you know what I ask God for? Strategies. I ask God for strategies in my life. I want Him to show me the ways that I can deal with these things wisely to glorify Him. I ask God for strategies that I don't just fall into old patterns of life, but that I can demonstrate a new way to do things. Because here's the last thing, and with this I'll wrap up. When people know that you're a Christian, you're being watched. You may not like that, but you are. You're being watched, especially at your place of work, places that you go, things that you do. People know that you're a Christian. People know you go to church, you read your Bible. They're watching you. How do you respond when the difficult times come? Can I tell you this morning that if we don't behave any differently than someone who has nothing to do with church, doesn't want anything to do with God, why would they want to have God as a part of their life? That's why we're called ambassadors for Him, because we are a living demonstration of who He is. Now that's easy when things are going well. That's easy when things are calm and everything's fine and I got no issues. But when the storms come, when the crisis moment hits, I have the choice that I can either help to move that towards the worst possible situation, or I can, through God's power, turn and move that to something that's going to improve, that's going to get better every day. Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, I think demonstrates Paul's heart. He's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and this is the last thing that he writes. He says, "Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work through us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." You know where Paul wrote that? Sitting in jail. Paul wrote those words sitting in prison. For something he didn't deserve to be there for. He's a Roman citizen. He has rights. Nobody cares about his rights. He's put in prison for talking about God's love. And in the midst of the prison, he says, to the one who can do immeasurably more than I can even ask or think, glory and honor. He knew that God was not bound by his circumstances. He also knew that his own life was not bound by those circumstances either. And so in the next several weeks, we are going to continue to examine the ways that Paul dealt with crisis, because he had a lot of them. Paul actually, in one of his books, writes a list of all the things he's had to endure. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, no food, no clothes, thrown out of places, put in jail without any reason. All of these things, many, many times. God said, he's going to know what it is to suffer for me. And yet in every single one of those things, Paul continued to deal with it in a way that brought glory to God. Can we do that in our own lives today? Can we, in the midst of the hard times, still keep a sense of ourselves that, you know what, I'm not going to just come apart. I'm not going to scream and shout and get angry at people. I'm not going to take it out on the people that I love. I'm going to give this over to God, and I'm going to trust him for what he's promised me. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us your word. I thank you, Father, that in any event of our lives, we can live in a way that glorifies you because you love us, because you care for us, because you've provided everything that we need. Father, I pray that we would learn to pray the scripture over our lives. Father, that we will begin to speak Ephesians 6 over our lives, to put on the helmet, to put on the breastplate, to put on the shoes, to gird the loins, to protect every part of us, Father. Take the shield. Use the sword, which is your word. Father, these are tools that you give each and every one of us to deal with the things of life. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of my brothers and sisters here today, whatever it is that they're going through. And, Father, if they're not dealing with crisis situation, thank you for this time of peace. God, I pray that it will be a long-lasting one. But, Father, when the storms do come, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be fixed on you. I pray, Father, that we will not turn to ourselves, but that we will turn out to say, God, even in the midst of this, how can I bless someone else? How can I be used of you to speak into someone else's life? And Father, through all of these things, it is not us that does this. It's your presence in our lives. And so again, now I just pray blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, as we leave this place, you'll keep us safe. We continue to lift Cindy to you today, Father. We continue to lift all of these things that we have brought before you. But God, even in the midst of those times, may we never lose the opportunity. May we never miss the opportunity to just thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for our salvation. And thank you, Father, for the honor and the privilege of serving you everywhere we go. I ask all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, thank you so much this morning. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week. Please stay in touch with us if there's anything that you need help with, anything that we can do. And we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. And keep praying for Karen. And keep praying for Judy. And God bless you. We love you.